Children, if you haven't been dismissed already, you can head out. And I invite the rest of you to turn to Jude, the book of Jude, looking at verses 22 and 23. I'll read those verses. We'll have a word of prayer and begin. Let's pray. Or let's read the verses. "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word, as always. We are here today because many of your saints have sacrificed, have given their lives, have laid them down that they might advance the faith, that your word would be translated and put into the language common to the people, that we could read it, that we could understand it. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity you have for us to be able to open your word with such freedom. And so as we come, we want to come with a very sober mind of this privilege that we have, not taking it for granted or not seizing the opportunity that we have. Lord, may you work in our hearts through this time as we have set aside it for the very purpose of worshiping you and for the purpose of hearing from you. So give us hearts ready to receive your word and desires to obey it and strength to do both. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have it now. So let me just say a couple of quick things first. The text that I just read is actually an admonition to believers, that are hopefully mature, to kind of teach us or to admonish us to pursue those who have been affected by false teaching negatively. And that includes several different aspects, or at least three in this text. But I think we'll need discernment, and so the proposition that I gave you in the back of your bulletin is that we need discernment and aid from God to follow this pattern in this text of seeking those who have been negatively affected by false teaching. And I think there's two in your bulletin, and I'll add one to that. So there are three approaches that we have to take. Number one, show compassion to those who are wavering with doubt. And you'll see these right in the text as we work our way through it. Secondly, earnestly pursue those who have become entangled or ensnared in false teaching. And then finally, and the one that you don't have, is have pity on those who are the enemies of the cross. Some who have, maybe it's those who are already gone after and have embraced apostasy, or maybe the apostates themselves. The text isn't specific, but those to have pity on those, knowing their end, knowing the final estate of those who reject the gospel and who are enemies of God. So the video that is in front of you, I think, if it's the correct one, is Rav Zacharias and R.C. Sproul and Al Mohler. And there's a short portion of it, just a four-minute segment that Ravi Zacharias is talking about, really the importance of believers knowing what they believe and being mature in their faith. And so hopefully that's what's going to play. And then I'll come back and give you a little more background in the text and go a little further into the introduction.
And it's incompatible with the Christian gospel.
Right.
By the way, Al has got one of the finest critiques on Brian McLaren's Generous Orthodoxy, which I have downloaded before and used. You must follow up on that. There's another angle of this which I will address, and that is that these emergent churches are going to produce a generation of people who actually will not be able to handle the challenge of Islam and other major world religions. They will not be able to handle it. And my wife and I were having dinner with a very notable gentleman. I shall leave unnamed, but he was, he says he communicates to more people across television than anybody else in the world at any on any given day. And I won't say too much more, but he was sitting across the table and he said he'd just been talking to a Muslim scholar and came away quite impressed with the fact that he had not known that there was really not that much of difference between Islam and Christianity. So my wife and I were having dinner with him, and my wife is very, very well controlled in her expressions, and I thought she was going to choke at that moment. I had to just turn over to her and calm her down. I said, why did you say that? He said, well, you know, he talked about all the points of agreement we have and so on. I said, well, let's go from here. They don't believe we have the Bible, that the New Testament is lost. They don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe he died on the cross. They don't believe he rose again from the dead. They don't believe he's coming again as king. Do you think there's a difference between what they believe and what we do? I said, they don't have the gospel. But you know, this is the problem. The Muslims have shown us up. We don't know what we believe. When they present their ideas to an average young Christian going to one of these emergent churches, one of the most prominent of those churches draws about 20,000 on Sunday. You can read his book. In that entire book of having a better life now and best life now and so on, there is not one mention of the cross in it. There is no gospel there. And so, you know, along with all the other compromises, we're going to be shown up. And the whole idea of RC here, you can't show counterfeit if you do not know what the genuine is. And I think that's a big price we are going to pay very dearly as a result of this kind of lack of proper teaching.
Just recently, Ravi, I saw a television preacher whose name I won't mention to protect the guilty. He made this statement. And it takes a lot to shock me in this day and age. But he said, I don't care who you are, what you have done, or who you have done it with, God is not angry at you. Oh. What does that have to do with the New Testament view of God, of sin, of the cross? I mean, why would anybody need to come to Christ if God's not angry? And where the gospel talks us about being saved from the wrath that is to come. But we don't believe in the wrath of God anymore. That's something that has to go. It's incompatible with postmodern thinking.
Very sad.
How are we doing time-wise?
All right, so that short video isn't a surprise to most of us. I don't think what was said is surprising. It's not new. R.C. Sproul is now with the Lord, who was the last person who spoke just there. So it's not a new video, but it's talking about Christianity, specifically emergent churches, and the fact that within a generation, they really will have no Christianity at all any longer. Because they don't know what they believe. And they don't know this difference between the teachings of Christ, the Christian faith, and sound doctrine, and the, I guess, the touchy-feely felt needs that they've been presented with week after week. And it should be a concern for us and a concern for what's happening. And so I think the short video sums up the problem that It's not just in emergent churches necessarily, but in evangelicalism at large as it faces today. The general state of the church, and I'm saying general, is more a part of the problem than a part of the solution. It's generally weak and anemic. We have a Christianity today that's a Christianity of convenience. People who call themselves Christians little well know what they believe and hardly read the Bible themselves, and have, to a large degree, bought into the thinking of this world, which is a kind of go-along, get-along acceptance versus someone who actually is rooted and grounded with a thorough understanding of the teachings of the Scriptures. For the typical professing believer, when choosing a church to join, their decision has more to do with personalities, music, and programs than the sound teaching of the Scriptures, of doctrine. And for that matter, not putting all the blame on individual Christians, but churches themselves seek to be known and promote themselves by the same means. That is, go to most churches' websites. Just do a search. Go pick an area where you know somebody who lives, and start looking through the websites and try to find out what they believe. Really, I'm not kidding you. We've had people move from here elsewhere, and oftentimes they'll say, "Pastor, do you know of any churches in the area?" And if I don't know anybody that's in the area and I have no clue where to direct them, I'll start looking through websites. And most websites are as generic and as vanilla as most church names today. They are. We have no idea what's inside the package. The package looks nice, but we have no idea what's inside of it. We were just out visiting Matthew and Whitney, and they just moved to Colorado Springs. They were still driving up to Denver at this point, going to the church they were a part of, and hadn't really began the search in Colorado Springs for a church. And so I thought, well, while we're here, I'll look around on websites and I'll start trying to find out, you know, what would be a good church. It's as generic as generic can be. You can't get a doctrinal statement. You cannot. It's almost impossible to find a doctrinal statement on any church website. Why? Are we ashamed of what we believe? Are we afraid somebody won't come because we believe what we believe? Is there, you know, are we afraid that the world will hear what we believe and then come in and we will be attacked? I don't know the reason. I really don't. But I've noticed this trend in the last probably 5 to 10 years of websites being completely generic. They talk about the time of the service. In fact, most of them, you Google, they'll give you a list of who their pastor or pastors are. And so you look up those pastor or pastors, and it won't even tell where they went to school. Why? Because you don't want to know, because that will brand them by the schools that they attended. That's the Christian world that we live in today. And so as you begin to look and you try to find out what people, what churches teach, what they actually believe, it's hard to even know what they teach or what they believe until you attend for a while maybe and then kind of find out what they believe. And without denominational names, you don't even have a reference point anymore of what they believe. I'm not trying to pound a pulpit here. Well, I'm not pounding. I could. Not a pulpit pounder anyway. Most of you know that. But the point of this text is talking about how you and I need to be at a place in our faith where we know what we believe, and we can help others who are young in the faith or immature in the faith and don't know what they believe, and help them as they navigate through all of the false teaching that's out there. that's ultimately what's going on in this text. And I think the time that we live in is probably described best by Paul in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, when he wrote, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will learn, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And I suppose that probably describes a lot of contemporary Christianity. Now, we could go on pointing the finger out there, but we need to do our own personal inventory. What do you believe? Now, what does Twin City Baptist Church teach? What do you believe? Can you help someone who is struggling in a crisis of faith? You certainly can't if you can't help yourself. And you can't take them any farther than what you know. There's nothing particularly wrong with being in need yourself, but you should be doing something about it if that's the case. Not just kind of idly going along in the stream of segment of people that you're alongside of. You should know what you believe. Let's start with the basics. What is your Bible reading pattern like? Do you read the Bible regularly? Have you read through it ever? I'm surprised sometimes when I talk to people who have been in the faith for a number of years and have never read all the way through the Bible, ever. If that's you, that's not a good thing. If you've been in the faith for more than a year. How's that? Whoa. Okay. My testimony is a little weird because I started attending a church and had a profession of faith, wasn't genuinely born of God. I read through the Bible all the way through cover to cover before being a Christian. 1 year attending a church, not knowing Christ as my Savior, I read all the way through the Scriptures. And it's been my practice since that time to read through the Bible every year. I'm not patting myself on the back. I need it. It's Jesus said you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Don't stop reading books about the Bible. That's good. But don't let that replace your reading of the Scriptures. We need the Scriptures. So what's your Bible reading pattern like? Do you know the gospel? Do you know the gospel? And could you explain it to someone if they asked you, what's the gospel? Could you take them through the tenets of the gospel? My next question might be more penetrating. When is the last time you did? Because that should be a regular part of our lives too. As much as we have opportunity, seeking and praying for those opportunities. What would you say are the core beliefs of Christianity, the essentials? We can't be Christian without what? What would they be? Could you show someone, if someone began to confront you about the core teachings of the Bible, say the Trinity or the deity of Christ, could you sit down with that person and work your way through a biblical response on why you believe the Trinity or why you believe in the deity of Christ? I hope you could. I'm probably preaching to the choir. I hope I am. But you should be able to defend what you believe. You should know what you believe. And on. My pattern maybe is a little different than everybody else's. But when I started attending a Baptist church for the first year, and read through the Bible, I also went through a discipleship Bible study. And so I was meeting with a pastor once a week, going through the basic tenets of the faith. 1 year into being a Christian, I now had gone through those all with the pastor, and now I had a burden to teach those to someone else. And there was the first person that I did that with was a Coast Guard man. His name is Jim, that had come to Christ. Shared the gospel with him. He came to Christ. And then I asked the pastor, can I take these Bible studies that you taught me and can I teach them to him? And he said, "Ooh, I don't know if you're ready for that. You've only been in the faith for a little while. If you're going to do that, you need to meet with me first and teach me. And then you can go teach him." And so I went to the pastor's office and taught him the lesson. And after three times, or four times, I don't know how many, he said, "Okay, you don't need to come with me. I get it. All right." The reason I did that is because I saw in the book of Timothy where it said, "And you, my son Timothy, take these things that you have heard and seen of me and commit those to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And I was like, "Oh, wow. This is how the faith advances. This is how it grows. It's when I grow enough so that I can now sit down with someone else and take them through the scriptures and begin to work through the passages of scripture and help them along the way." And so that, to me, is normal Christianity. That's what it should look like in all of our lives to one degree or another. I don't think that should be the anomaly. Now, I'm not trying to set myself up. I'm just trying to give you the example, because I've failed in this area just like probably all of us in this room. But it should be the goal for which we shoot for or ascribe to, being able to communicate our faith. And obviously, we can't do that unless we know what we believe in the first place. Unless we're saturated with and understand the scriptures. I remember when I was at Northland and life was busy and I had several opportunities to work with and disciple men during that time period. And one of those men was a Catholic guy. His name was Joe. And Joe had been battling with some Jehovah's Witnesses that had been at his door. And so he invited me to come over. I think he was kind of wanted just an entertainment thing. I don't know. He kind of wanted to sit back and watch this Baptist go after these Jehovah's Witnesses at his house, and he could have front row seats. That's kind of what I think happened. But I was 5 years in the faith at that time, maybe 6 years in the faith. And sitting in a room with people and arguing the deity of Christ, arguing the Trinity, taking the scriptures and working through them. And I don't think that should be abnormal. I think all of us should be able to handle the scriptures in that way if we've been in the faith for that length of time. Maybe one person more eloquent than another, pushing ourselves to know what we believe and understand the teachings of the scriptures and know why we believe what we believe. This is all a part of spiritual maturity. So this particular passage, as it finds itself in the book of Jude, is, as I mentioned last time, is kind of this instruction is now coming to the believers after the apostates have been described and revealed who they are and what they are doing to the church. The letter now turns to those who believe and is in addressing them. And it began in the last couple of verses that we looked at, which is spoke about their edification, their own spiritual growth. And now it's saying, now what do you do with others? Some who have turned aside. some who are wavering with doubt, some who are bound in unbelief. How do you deal with those who are among you and now are not among you and are or are among you and are wavering? And so that's what this is going on here. The actual verses in Jude's epistle are somewhat difficult to translate. And if you have different translations, you'll find that a lot of them read significantly different than maybe our King James or New King James. So the ESV, for instance, says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." And the ASV reads, "And on some have mercy who are in doubt, and on some and some save, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." What you find, I guess, as you look at these, are three different types of people. A person who's wavering with doubt, who has seen some of the false teachers and the teachings, and is kind of oscillating back and forth and having difficulty with it. The second person that's described in the text is a person who has actually started down the path and has embraced, but is genuinely a believer, knows the gospel, has been saved from those things, and now is kind of moving back towards that which God had delivered him from. And then there's the third person who I think is describing people who are bound in apostasy, who are in unbelief. And it's giving these three different approaches on how we handle those three different people. And so the first one, the first person, and the type of approach is to show compassion, or as the ESV reads, have mercy on this person, show compassion toward them. There's another way in which this word is sometimes translated. It has the idea of actually confronting, not showing compassion, but confronting this person who's in doubt. But here, I believe we have an immature believer who's been negatively affected by false teaching. Possibly they know people who are on the other side. They have watched people drift away, and they've seen what's going on, and they're maybe even enamored with the movement and what's being offered. Or at least they're not discerning enough to weed through the half-truths and deception that was a part of apostasy. You see, false doctrine, at the root of false doctrine, is a kernel of truth, a believable portion. The best lies are those that are closest to the truth, right? And so it is that these people might be looking at it and maybe looking at what's going on and agreeing with that little kernel of truth, and their hearts are wavering back and forth. In 2 Peter, which is a sister epistle to Jude, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "For when they," that is these apostates, "speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." So it's saying, here's these people who are spreading this false doctrine, and it sounds great. Great swelling words. It sounds exciting. And they had been escaped from those things, and now they are turning back to them. So this is a Christian who is not necessarily departed from his faith, but he's unsure and he's questioning. Maybe it's a person who does not know the scriptures very well. How do you help that person? What do you do? What's the way to be able to help that person? Are we to help that person? Is that the pastor's job? Or the deacon's job? Whose job is it to help that person? Along the same lines, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, gives this instruction in Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. We then who are strong ought to what? Bear the infirmities of the weak or the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. It goes on in that text. 1 Thessalonians, more closely to what's being said in Jude, writes this, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 and 15. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. But there are three instructions given in that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5. Encourage the faint-hearted, that I think pertain to this text in Jude, by the way. That's an old verb. The Greek is actually speaks of a small. The first part of that compound Greek word is small, alagos. And the second part is the same word that's translated soul, psychikos. So it's a compound word, and it means small-souled, literally, is the idea of that. And so the verb means, a person who loses heart, a person who gives up easily, a person who's ready to quit, might be more of an understanding of what's going on. So as it's speaking, it's saying, comfort the faint-hearted. Come alongside that person who is ready to throw in the towel, who's weak-souled, who's anemic right now in his own spiritual life. Come alongside them and strengthen them. I think of in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, there's an admonishment of pursuing after Christ, right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it goes on in that passage. And later in the passage, it says, to that same running analogy of laying aside every weight and getting ready to run that race. Later on, it says, strengthen the feeble knees. That is, the person who has been running and has now become weary. Come alongside. Strengthen that person. And that leads us to the second point, which is in this passage of 1 Thessalonians 5, support the weak. Which is a word, it's an old verb. It means ultimately to those who are tempted to sin, those who are on the have their feet over the edge of the precipice, if you were, and they're looking out into that abyss and are tempted to just go headlong into it. Support the weak, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. I'll just race through these points. I really want to finish this. The second person, the second approach, is to earnestly pursue those who are ensnared in false teaching. Going back to Jude, it says, and some save, snatching them out of the fire. It represents mature believers this description, this person is someone who was a believer but is now engaged in or walking after or following after the error or the apostate teaching. And the mature Christian is supposed to respond to them. How are they supposed to respond? Pursue them earnestly. To go after them. The word save, it says, and some save. You're like, I can't save anybody. Only the Lord can do that. Yeah. But God uses us, doesn't he? He doesn't say, sit on the sidelines and watch people fall off into the pit. He employs us. He energizes us. He's given us his Spirit and his Word and a church of believers that help to support in that effort. So it's not a spectator religion. The word save shouldn't be confused with bringing them to redemption. It can be used that way. It's the same word, but in the context here, It has the aspect of delivering them from the danger or the peril that they are in. John Calvin, in his commentaries, gives this explanation. He said, the word save is transferred to men, not that they are the authors of salvation, but they are the ministers of salvation. And so in this case, I believe it's speaking of salvation in the sense, not in the sense of justification or glorification, but rather it's addressing the restoration to fellowship, saving them from the peril that they have found themselves in. And we find this same thing in other places. So in Galatians 6 and verses 1 and 2, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, right? The impetus is on the mature believer going to the one who's ready to just kind of cash it in. Or James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 says, brethren, if anyone wanders away from the truth and someone turns him back, and so someone, you, me, whoever sees that person drifting off in error, 2 Thessalonians 3, and if anyone, verses 14 and 15, and if anyone does not obey your word in this epistle, note that person, don't keep company with him, that he might be ashamed, yet don't count him as an enemy, but treat him as a brother. The brother who's in error, confront them repeatedly, treat them with kindness ultimately. Once again, we find responsibility laid on us to go to a brother or sister. So if you kind of combine what's going on here in these verses that I just mentioned and in the book of Jude, we find five thoughts. I'm going to give them to you really quick, rapid fire, all right? One, it's an urgent thing. We don't sit back and kind of wait and see what's going to happen. As it says in the book of Jude, it says, and some save. That doesn't sound like kind of an idle sort of thing. It sounds like a pretty urgent, compelling matter, which means we are not to delay long, only long enough to be prepared ourselves. Secondly, in the book of, in Galatians, we must examine ourselves first, making sure that we're properly motivated. Right? Going humbly, having examined our own life, taking the mote out of our own eye, or the weaver's beam out of our eye, or whatever else might be there, right? Thirdly, we need to be mature and grounded, lest we be swayed by or convinced by, or we're unable to have a convincing appeal to the person who's come. We go in gentleness. We go with purpose to turn them back to the truth, which means that we should be convinced of it of ourselves. And finally, have pity on those who are the enemies of the cross. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. This is the person who will not listen, who continues on in rebellion against God, following after false teaching. How are we to react to that person? The text says, pity them. Have mercy on them. They are not your enemy, but they are enemies of God. They need Christ, and they are in a most difficult position as unbelievers, as those who are opposed to God. They are perishing, and their hope is gone once this life is over. Look at them with sympathy. Look at them with a compassionate heart of this person who is treading on the precipice of eternal destruction. They're not to be looked at as some kind of enemy that we volley back and forth angry words. But here in this text, we have three approaches, three different types of people, having discernment to be able to know those people, who they are, what they're struggling with, is most helpful. It all starts with you and me being prepared, being ready, as Peter writes, always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Are you ready? Can you speak to somebody clearly and give them the gospel and share with them the tenets of the faith? Can you speak with someone who doesn't believe and be able to convey to them the truths? And if not, what are you doing about it? Don't point outward at someone else. What are you doing about it? That's the question that we all have to look at. I know this was kind of a in-your-face sort of sermon. That's okay. I need that once in a while. I hope you do too, and you admit it when you do. I need to be confronted, to be shaken from apathy and lethargy. We all need to kind of like wake up. This is a matter of grave importance. And we should know as a church what we believe, because the state of Christianity at large is not good. It's not good. It's become an entertainment world. And most churches have bought into that idea. And in a generation, all of the trappings of Christianity will be gone, because in a generation, the next generation won't have any idea what they believe and why. May that not be true of you and those who you're trying to invest your life in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to open your word, to be able to be even confronted by this passage, to be reminded of the reality of what's at stake. To realize that there is a world that is without the gospel, and many of those who have it either don't understand it or aren't communicating it. May that not be true of our lives. May we be people who understand and know what we believe or are working toward it. And may we be a people who seek to communicate to others the truths of the Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had hoped to leave some time at the end for discussion. I apologize for not doing that. But I'm open if you have questions about the text or about what I said, or you just you say, I really want to be discipled. I want to grow in my faith. I want that. How can you help me, Pastor? There are people in our church, myself included, that would be happy to help you grow in your faith and understand what the Scriptures teach. And so I want to at least encourage you to take those kind of steps when we think of that. All right, I think Pastor Ben is not here, but John is coming to lead us in a closing hymn. I think it's Rescue the Perishing, an appropriate hymn to close with. So please stand. We'll sing together a hymn or two, a verse or two.
Number 530, you will need your hymnals. So take them and turn to number 530. Let's sing verses 1 and 4.
Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save.
Verse 4.
Rescue the perishing, duty demands it, Strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer, Savior has died. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save.
Let's pray. God, you are a good God. You are also a righteous judge who will judge each of us rightly, according to all that we have thought and said and done. We've been challenged from your word by God's man regarding our need as your children, those who have accepted your gracious gift of salvation, on what is required of us, what our duty is, that as we engage with those around us, our family, our friends, even our fellow church members, those who are gathered here today, that we would diligently seek godly discernment to speak truth, to speak the gospel, to challenge, to exhort, to rebuke, that we ourselves would be in obedience, that we might see those who profess the name of Christ to live a life worthy of that title, that we would bear rich fruit for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.